5:30. I've got peace, not peas. I've got peace. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses. Let's sing the third verse a cappella. I've got peace like a river, 5:30. I've got peace like a river. Could have like three people on a part. Or we could do the clapping version. Anybody know what I'm talking about there?
No.
Y'all never did that with the kids? Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say rejoice. Rejoice. Sorry. No. Did anybody ever do that? Okay. At least so I'm not as correct. I'm not just making things up. Sherry's got my back here. So what, you want to do a round or you want to do the clap? Let's do the clap because otherwise there's just three of us per part. And I'll have to point you out. Okay, you're one. Okay. All right, we'll do it one time through. Well, let's do it twice through so you'll get really motivated. Okay. Patch the Pirate Club times. Where are we at here? 187. 187. All right. So stand with me. We'll sing 187 twice through, and then just transition straight over to 188, the Family of God. So stand with me, please. 187, both verses, and then transition to 188. Thank you.
thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to be here tonight, Lord. I pray for our country, Lord, that we still have elections going on in this country, Lord. Pray for our leadership of this country, Lord, and our community. Lord, pray for those who couldn't be here tonight, Lord. So many that have ailments, being sick, Lord, we just pray that you would touch them in a special way, heal their bodies, Lord, bring them back to us. And Lord, I just pray that you bless the service, Lord. Bless this offering, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Somebody asked me this evening, if you need an outline, wave your hand there, Brother Spite, I'll get one to you. But somebody asked me this evening about the Athens Symphony Orchestra Christmas concert that several of us have attended from year to year that we really haven't paid any attention to the last couple of years. They've had other issues. They are doing that again this year. Tickets become available tomorrow morning at 10, and you don't have to go downtown. In fact, I don't think they're doing the box office thing downtown anymore. Tickets are available online. You'll get digital tickets. You can check in at 10 o'clock and ask for those tickets. You can get up to 4. They're free. But one of the things that they did recommend is that you go to their website first and set up an account so that when you do that, you can get in without having to go through the rigmarole of setting up an account before you place the ticket order tomorrow morning. But that's what it is. And the program is on Saturday the 12th at 8 o'clock. It's a free program at the Classic Center if you want to go. All right, I thought I'd mention that since I hadn't said anything about it and had forgotten to this morning. All right, we are in Genesis, the 9th chapter again this evening, and this is the second half of the chapter. Last time we looked at how God repeated and modified his instructions to Noah as Noah and his family were preparing to found a new world order that God was establishing in the aftermath of the flood. There were all sorts of physical changes, almost unimaginable physical changes to the world that were going to necessitate an enormous transition in their manner of living. Increased burdens of working in a much more hostile environment, a literal physical environment, not the social environment we're talking about when we talk about the workplace. The primary feature of this new order, though, is that God has instituted human government. We talked about that last time. The one significant feature of that government is that God delegated to mankind the responsibility of protecting human life. And so other laws that might be enacted were to have as their primary purpose the protection of human life. We are now living in a time period where human government has run amok and is taking over the whole thing. We are, I think, approaching the end of the time of human government, essentially, as the Bible predicts, with what he calls the time of the Gentiles and the various nations, that now we're headed toward a global world order under one ruler who is not going to be primarily trying to protect human life, but to end human life. And that's we see that in many aspects of government today. And we'll its primary focus will be to defy God rather than do what God said. And so mankind shaking his fist in the face of God. The heathen rage and the people imagining a vain thing, as Psalm 2 puts it. So we're seeing that. Here's where we come to the initiation of it. We are living through what I think is going to prove to be the finale of it. But this is the, I don't know how long that may take. It may take 200 years. I think we more likely count it in days than centuries. But anyway, we'll see. But right now, we're looking at how God instituted that. We looked at that last time. Another feature of the modifications to this new order is mankind is a change in mankind's relationship to the animals. Now God is imposing a terror of mankind upon the animal kingdom. All the animals but the cattle, that group, or the King James calls them the beasts of the field. That's going to tend to keep the more dangerous animals at a distance from human habitations because they're afraid of man. There's another that's a change in man's diet and perhaps that of the animals as well. I think probably that of the animals as well that now includes animal flesh. He specifically endorses humanity's consumption of meat following the flood. Now, those two changes are probably related. The terror of man being a benefit both to man and to animals, as the more dangerous animals would be kept away. Also, they would not be necessarily hunted to extinction because they're going to flee. And they won't be turning on man and looking at man too much as prey because of their own terror. And so it's going to work both ways to protect both groups. The cattle aren't going to fear man, but those are the ones that are going to be docile enough to serve. And in many ways, I think almost as a you could almost consider it a crop, as men herd animals for raising them for purposes of consumption, not just for labor, although that's another type of cattle used for to help with work. But now they are going to be helping to feed mankind as well. And all of that's going to be a constant reminder of Adam's sin, a consequence of Adam's sin. And we talked about all that last time. Also after the flood, the earth is going to experience, God said, an unending cycle of seasons. There had been seasons before, but not exactly the kind of seasons we think of today. You know, there are different crops that come in season at different times of year or run through cycles. Now they're going to have times when crops will grow and when crops won't. There's going to be a planting season and a harvest season instead of pretty much a perpetual growing season all year long under the former order. There will be times when things could be harvested and times when they couldn't be or times when they wouldn't grow due to various climactic and weather events and weather effects. God has also implemented an unconditional covenant. Again, this is all recapping last time. He would never again destroy the earth, and he covenanted that not just with Noah and his family, but with all of their descendants and with all the animal kingdom as well. And to give a visible sign of that, he placed his bow in the clouds as a reminder that it would remind them of the flood that he had sent, but that he wouldn't do it again. There would not be another worldwide destruction by water. Now we come to the rest of chapter 9 as our text tonight, picking up in verse 18, and it recounts a story that's a little enigmatic, an incident in the lives of Noah and his sons. It's important because it has a long-term, highly significant effect on future events, but it's a little difficult to really understand because it's kind of sparse on detail. I've called tonight's lesson Noah's Legacy. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Father, as we come to this portion of your word tonight, in this part of Genesis chapter 9, help us to understand what happened and what the implications are and the lessons to be learned from it. Lord, speak to our hearts through our study of your word and encourage us in it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take this in small pieces as we go, but we're looking first of all at the sons of Noah. They've been mentioned several times in the flood narrative, and they're once again individually mentioned by name in this passage and in the usual order, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's not their birth order. Their birth order was almost certainly Japheth, Shem, and Ham. But Shem goes first, and that's probably because Abraham's going to come from him, and the people of God are going to come from Shem, and so he's mentioned first. They become the ancestors of all mankind, verses 18 and 19. Now, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. It's explicit. The Bible specifically says that it's not just that we're making a reasonable deduction. If they're the only ones who got out of the ark, then they must have been the progenitors of the entire human race. God says so in so many words right here in this verse. From them, the whole earth was populated. All of the descendants of Noah came from these three men and their wives, and they produce the population of the whole world. So Ham is specifically mentioned as the father of Canaan, and I'm not exactly sure why, and he's the only one that's mentioned that way, the only one whose a son is mentioned. I suspect perhaps it's because Moses was preparing this inspired record for the Jews as they were leaving Egypt and while they were in transit between Egypt and the Promised Land. And they're going to find that the Canaanites, the descent, these particular people group, are the ones that they're going to be encountering who are the inhabitants of the land God had promised to Abraham and that they are coming to claim. In the general history of mankind, the Canaanites are not particularly significant. They're not a particularly memorable group, unless we're talking about the biblical history and the history of God's dealings with Abraham and his descendants. The Canaanites are not much more significant than anybody else. But as far as the history of Israel is concerned, they're really important, and they're very prominent in Scripture. And that may be why they're mentioned here. The next verse records a surprising and disappointing episode in the life of Noah. We'll call this the shame of Noah in verses 20 and 21. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, how much time has passed isn't indicated, but it's probably at least years, possibly decades by now since the flood. Why? Because it takes a long time to grow a vineyard. To get a vineyard growing and healthy and producing grapes, it takes years to get a vineyard for a vineyard to become productive. Now, there are some who have accused Noah, who have come to this passage and said, well, Noah sinned because he planted a vineyard because he wanted to grow grapes and could make wine and get drunk. That Noah's sin started when he started growing grapes. And frankly, I find that as kind of a bizarre accusation, to tell you the truth, as prominent as the growing of grapes are in Scripture and the whole vine imagery. The Bible never condemns the growing of grapes. In describing the blessings that are promised to God's people to be found in the kingdom that will come, one of the prominent things mentioned frequently by the prophets is the abundance of wine in the kingdom. Jesus told his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, when he was having what we call communion, the Lord's Supper with them, and they were all drinking this cup, he says, I'm not going to drink it with you again until I come, until we drink together in the kingdom, right? And so it's a characteristic of the kingdom. And so let's be careful not to pass judgment on Noah for growing grapes. In fact, if planting and tending a vineyard was a sin, you would hardly think it was appropriate for Jesus to describe himself as the vine and his father as the husbandman who dresses the vine and prunes the vine so that it could produce more fruit. All right? That whole imagery would be bizarre if this were the nature of Noah's sin. So let's not accuse Noah of doing something wrong in growing grapes and producing wine. What was wrong about this was, and really, Noah isn't the one who is criticized so much as this being a statement of fact. It does seem to have been a problem because he got drunk, his drunkenness. The sin was not in growing grapes, but it does describe an embarrassing and in some ways shameful scene, his drunkenness. Now, a few questions have been raised about this. Some have asked, was fermentation even known before the flood? In the former ecological system, was fermentation even a process? I would say probably it was. Probably was not a new post-flood process because fermentation is essentially a process of decay. Decay was a process introduced by sin. It seems unlikely that this is a new process introduced after the flood. I don't think he should have been surprised that the juice fermented. It is possible that the juice fermented faster than expected. With the collapse of the water vapor canopy, it's possible that the increased cosmic radiation could cause it to ferment a little more quickly. That's all speculative. Some writers suggest that those conditions might have produced that. Other writers find that unlikely. I don't think anybody knows. So I don't know whether that's the case. Some simply say, well, this was an act of rebellion. I would hesitate to accuse Noah of that here, but it's possible, but the Bible doesn't accuse him of it. My best guess is it was a careless act of intemperance for whatever reason. He overindulged and ended up drunk, and his drunken condition resulted in his nakedness. It was probably a warm day. The artificial warmth produced by the consumption of too much alcohol made him uncomfortable. So perhaps even barely aware of his actions, he tossed aside his robe to cool off. He was in the privacy of his tent. It's not like he had made a public display of himself. It was in the privacy of his tent. You know, Noah had withstood the evils of the antediluvian society for centuries, and here he lets down his guard a little bit, and when it seems like perhaps everything's now going to be peaceful and victorious, we find that there's still a problem, and it can serve as a warning, I think, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But we find this episode in his life, and again, Noah's not the one who gets criticized for what happens here, although there is an implication of shame involved in what he has done. In verses 22 and 23, we see the character of Noah's sons, the character of his sons. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. And that's an interesting, again, it's told with a bare minimum of detail or description. And since it's likely that this was many years after the flood, possibly even decades after the flood, it's probable that Henry Morris is correct when he says that Ham, along with Shem and Japheth, had undoubtedly each established his own household or independent residence at some distance from that of Noah. And they're back home, that end quote there. So they've come back home for something. We don't know why, some kind of a family gathering. Possibly it was time for sacrifices, some kind of an event that brought them back. I don't know how far they would have traveled, but God had told them to scatter out and fill the earth. It seems unlikely that they all camped next door to one another for the duration of their lives. And it's probably been some time has passed. It had to have for him to have grown the grapes. For whatever reason, Ham and Shem and Japheth are all there at this time. We don't know why. We're not told. So it can't have been all that unusual an event if they're all there and it doesn't say why. But whatever it was that brought him there, Ham walked into his father's tent unannounced and found him there while he was drunk, evidently sleeping and unclothed. The text, again, doesn't say much, but there is the implication in the wording in the Hebrew that Ham rejoiced in his father's shame. It says that he saw, many say that that means literally that he gazed at, and that he told means to proclaim or to announce. He came out as a herald. Hey, guess what? Daddy's in there naked and drunk. It seems to be the implication of the way this is communicated here. It's probable, the way his brothers reacted, they treated it kind of as if he's gloating over someone else's failings. And you understand that's still a sin to which we are prone. Gloating over someone else's failings. You know, when we see someone else, we Christians have sometimes been accused of shooting our own wounded. And I think sometimes we've earned that description when we ought to be binding up wounds. We shouldn't be too hard on Ham in that we do need to remember that some decades before, Ham heard his father say, God's going to send a flood and we're going to build an ark, and Ham joined him, and when it came time to board the ark, he boarded the ark in faith. So let's not forget that. But at this point, it's possible that by now, after several years of hearing Dad talk about the new order, we've got to build a better world than we had escaped, and so on. Maybe at this point he's a little resentful. He wants to bring Daddy down a peg or two. I don't know. But he has caught his dad in a compromising position in some sense, and he seems to be trying to use that information to his advantage, at least to mock his father. It might reveal a heart resentful of God. It might reveal simply a heart resentful of Noah and disrespectful to his father. But it's likely that when he told his brothers, he expected them to at least be angry with their father and maybe join in mocking him. And they acted in a way that actually rebuked Ham. He's coming out and spreading the word. And who knows who else is around? They've all got children by now, probably, or potentially. because the boys are all at least 100 years old, and they were that when they got off the ark. And so there's a good chance they've got children of their own. They may have all been around, and this is something that that Ham is in the process of turning Daddy's problem or sin or shame into a spectacle, into a scandal. And Shem and Japheth, they took a cloak and put it upon their shoulders and backed into the tent until they saw that they were at their daddy's feet and dropped the blanket over him to cover him up. So they didn't see him and wouldn't join in mocking him. It was a very effective rebuke to Ham. So Shem and Japheth helped to cover their father's shame. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, that describes love. One of the characteristics of love is that it does not rejoice in iniquity. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 8, that love covers a multitude of sin. He doesn't mean it excuses it. He doesn't mean that love ignores it or winks at sin. He means that that the loving individual who finds a brother or sister sinning with sin in their lives will deal with it in a way that's private enough that they can correct it without turning it into public scandal. As I said before, if somebody has sin in their life, if you aren't part of the problem or part of the solution, you probably don't need to know about it. It doesn't need to become public. If we ever end up with the need for disciplinary action in the church, the only reason the church would have for really finding out about it is if it was something that was likely to affect people, everybody, or something everybody was already aware of, or many people were already aware of. If it can be dealt with privately and if the person responds properly. And so that's why you go together, you go by yourself to confront somebody, you take a witness with you, you bring it then to the leadership of the church, and then maybe to the whole church. Jesus tells us how to do that. Well, Ham was apparently mocking his father and making a public shame of his father, or a public scandal of his father's behavior. Shem and Japheth provide a really vivid example of what it means to, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In verse 24, then, we have the awakening of Noah. Noah wakes up. When he woke from his wine, maybe not immediately, but he did know that he wasn't wearing his robe and he wasn't covered up with this thing when he came in here. So somebody must be aware. Maybe when he comes out of the tent, the children are laughing at him. I don't know. I don't know what it was that he knew what had happened. The verse is very, very concise. It doesn't say how he knew. It doesn't say precisely what his youngest son had done to him. That he knew what his youngest son had done to him, but it doesn't tell us what it was. But he does discover at least something of what had transpired. Now, some writers accuse Ham here of some perverse lust or lewd act that he had done to Noah to show disrespect, perhaps rebellion. I think that reads way too much into the text that it does not say. Noah's drunkenness was shameful. Ham's act applied defiance against his father and defiance against God. It doesn't imply anything else. And so I don't want to give countenance to any of those speculations. But as a response to what had happened, Shem and Japheth had covered his shame. Ham had mocked him for it. There's the prophecy of Noah in verses 25 to 27. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be, he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. I read one verse further than I intended to. Sorry, verses 25 to 27 is what I wanted. The curse upon Canaan, which also is probably why he was mentioned above, maybe because he joined his father in the mockery of Grandpa, who is drunk and naked in his tent. I don't know. But the curse is placed upon Canaan, Ham's youngest son. Other than Noah's phrasing, there's nothing in this passage that says that Canaan was especially involved in Ham's sin. But it does seem to follow that if he's the one singled out for the denunciation, that there was probably some way he was involved. Something in this provoked this prophecy of servitude. The overall implication of the passage is of symmetry. There are statements regarding the future descendants of each of Noah's three sons, not just Shem and Japheth, but also of Ham. He mentions particularly Canaan, although there's a sense of there's a sense that also transcends Canaan alone to encompass the rest of the descendants of Ham. That's the way it's usually understood. There are a particular curse on Canaan, but a general statement about the descendants of Ham. It seems, I think, likely that mentioning Canaan had the effect of representing what God's planning for the future of Ham's descendants. And for the last about 300 years or so, many interpreters, I think, have tried to make this apply to the black races, to say that God cursed them and turned Canaan black. Maybe even Ham, some would go that far. And they've tried to make it apply to especially the blacks of African descent, attempting to justify keeping them enslaved. It was a popular way of doing Bible exegesis, if you will, in the 18th, 19th century, England, America, Europe, European groups. It was argued that, well, see, obviously the enslaving of the blacks was prophesied by Noah, and it was the intent of God, so we're doing God's work to keep them slaves. That's what was preached frequently from many an evangelical pulpit in the 18th, 19th centuries. That's definitely not what God is saying here. I'll say more about that in a minute, but this, part of it comes from the phrase translated servant of servants, a servant of servants he will be. It's more a statement of stewardship than of slavery. It does not mean the lowest of slaves. That's how that's often interpreted. But it doesn't mean he'll be the lowest slave. He'll be the slave who serves slaves. There's a sense in which it means of all servants, he'll be the best. He'll be the servant of servants, right? He'll get the award for servitude. That's a part of what I think this is indicating. The same phrase, servant of servants, is applied in Scripture to military captains. It's applied in Scripture to ambassadors. It's applied in a couple of cases to prophets. And it's applied to Jesus Christ himself as the Messiah, who would be the great servant of servants to mankind for the Father's sake. So let's not take that too terribly critically here. It provides an explanation, I think, specifically for what's going to befall the descendants of Canaan himself. It was fulfilled in a specifically negative way on the descendants of Canaan when Joshua brought Israel across the Jordan River into for the conquest of Canaan in Joshua 9, verse 23. Fulfilled in a specifically negative way in Joshua's conquest of Canaan. Named for him because his descendants settled in that region. By that time, they had become an incredibly wicked people. In fact, they had become a very wicked people by the time Abraham came to that region several centuries prior, about 600 years before. Abraham came to the region where they had settled, and he found there a very wicked people. After years of Abraham's presence, not to mention the ministry of Melchizedek, who was serving when Abraham got there, right? Abraham met Melchizedek ministering in that region. The ministry of Melchizedek, who is an enigmatic figure himself, and then Abraham's testimony there in that land at that time that God was promising to give it to him, but not yet. He's going to have to be more numerous than his household to be able to control this land. The people of that land continued in their sin. It came to the point that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their outlying villages as an object lesson to those people for the severity of his wrath toward their sin, and it still didn't change anything. And so God took Abraham's family in the person of Jacob and his sons and their clans and moved them to Egypt, which is another group, another nation descended from Ham, by the way. He moved them to Egypt and to kind of incubate them into a national-sized population that could then come back. And by the time they came back, 430 years later, they found the Canaanites thoroughly debauched, completely given over to their polytheistic worship of false gods, and ripe for destruction. And so God says, okay, I've given you lots of time, I've given you lots of rope, and you have gotten nothing but worse. And so he brought the Israelites in to destroy them. But even in that example of God's wrath against the Canaanites, there's the shining exception of Rahab and her family who are rescued out of Jericho because they repented and they were spared and they became Israelites themselves. And in fact, she became an ancestress of Christ Jesus. So it was fulfilled very specifically in a negative way with what happened when Joshua conquered the national region called Canaan. It was fulfilled generally in the descendants of Ham. And then I've got a whole bunch of blanks in the outline there because you can fill in some of the people groups that descended from Ham. It includes the Egyptians. The descendants of Ham include the Egyptians besides the Canaanites. The Phoenicians, that's phone with a C-I-A-N-S at the end. The Sumerians, that's summer with only one M. The Sumerians. The Orientals, the Eastern peoples, Chinese, Korean, Japanese, descended from Ham. The Africans. The American Indians, as well as others. But those are the best known of Hamitic people groups. Those are the best known of the people groups to us today who descended from Ham. You will note that not all of those are black. Some of them are, but not all of them are. It implies an inherent tendency. This pronunciation of servitude or being a servant implies an inherent tendency toward practical or physical interests as opposed to spiritual or purely intellectual. Those things are implied to the other two descendants of Abraham. But in Ham, there seems to have been an emphasis on practical and physical interests. It should not be all that surprising that today, Hamitic peoples tend to dominate sports because they are they have been gifted with special physical prowess and an interest in physical things. Practical and physical interests as opposed to spiritual or purely intellectual. None of the great religions of the world have developed out of the Hamitic peoples. Those came from the Semitic peoples. None of the great technological advances and scientific advances have developed from either of those groups. They've developed primarily from the Japhethites, right? These are tendencies. They are not universally applicable. They're going to vary widely from individual to individual. But in broad strokes, that's something that Noah is predicting here. And so in the case of Ham and his descendants, there's going to be this tendency toward practical and physical things. Let me read a rather long section from Henry Morris's commentary on Genesis on this subject. He says, quote, among the ways in which the Hamites have been the great servants of mankind are the following. One, they were the original explorers and settlers of practically all parts of the world following the dispersion at Babel. Number two, they were the first cultivators of the most basic food staples of the world, such as potatoes, corn, beans, cereals, and others, as well as the first ones to domesticate animals. Now, I don't like the way he phrased that. His assumption about the domestication of animals, I'd prefer him to say they were the first to utilize domestic animals, but I don't like his phrasing. Nevertheless, they developed, thirdly, the most basic types of structural forms and building tools and materials. All the great pyramids and their various forms around the world are all Hamitic peoples that built those structures. They were the first to develop most of the usual fabrics for clothing and the various sewing and weaving devices. That includes things like linen and cotton and woolens and silks. All came from Hamitic peoples. They discovered and invented a wide variety of medicines and surgical practices and instruments. They invented most of the concepts of basic practical mathematics as well as surveying and navigation. The machinery of commerce and trade, that is money, banks, postal systems, and so forth, were developed by them. And they developed paper, inkblot printing, movable type, and other accoutrements of writing and communication, including, by the way, I'm adding this to his quote, including our own alphabet and our own numbering system, right? We use a Phoenician alphabet and Arabic numbers, and those come from Hamitic peoples. If you go back far enough, let me continue the quote from Morris. If one traces back far enough, he will find that practically every other basic device or system needed for man's physical sustenance or convenience originated with one of the Hamitic peoples. Yet the prophecy had an obverse side as well. The Hamites have usually been able to only go so far with their explorations and inventions and no farther. The Japhethites and Semites have, sooner or later, taken over their territories and their inventions and then developed and utilized them to their own advantage in accomplishing their own service to mankind, end quote. Now, the doctrine that claims, I mentioned this before, I didn't say this, but the doctrine that claims that God cursed Ham and turned him black and turned them all into slaves and they're supposed to remain slaves, and that segregation has been imposed by divine decree, that intermarriage between white and blacks or whites and other races is in some way forbidden. That is not biblical doctrine. That comes directly out of the Book of Mormon, which was composed in the 1800s. Right? That is not Bible doctrine. That comes right out of the book, right out of the Book of Mormon. That is not biblical Christianity. And it's contrary to Scripture. In fact, you might recall that one extreme example of God's judgment upon Israel came when Moses' sister Miriam, shortly after their departure into the wilderness, was criticizing Moses and his leadership. God struck her with leprosy because of her criticism of Moses. Do you remember what it was she was criticizing him for? She criticized him because his wife was black. So that should serve as a pretty severe warning to those who take the Mormon position on this, all right? Anyway, the blessing then pronounced on Shem, if there's the curse on Canaan and expanded to Ham, remember too that you know, as I said, that curse is not abject servitude, but they would be productive servants of humanity. The blessing on Shem implies an inherent tendency to spiritual zeal. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Spiritual zeal. Without stating it explicitly, I think it may imply that God's greatest blessing for mankind, the Messiah who would redeem us, the seed of the woman, would come from the line of Shem. We'll find that later. It's not stated explicitly here. But this is also fulfilled in all Semites, or those descended from Shem. The three great monotheistic religious systems of the world have been Judaism, Islam, and Zoroastrianism. And all three of those people groups were Semites. The Jews, so it includes the Jews, the Muslims, and the Zoroastrians. If you want to fill in those blanks. Every great monotheistic religion in the world has its roots in the Semitic peoples. If you want to throw in Christianity as a monotheistic religion, I don't really like thinking of it in quite those terms, but it too has its roots in the Semitic peoples. The entire Word of God was written by Semitic people. The Messiah himself was a Jew descended from Shem. And it's through him that all the world is blessed. And then in verse 27, there's the blessing on Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants. The Hebrew word pathah is translated enlarge in the Scripture only here. It is usually translated entice or persuade, but here it's translated enlarge. I think the implication is that the emphasis here is not on the expanse of territory that Japheth will eventually control, but that it has to do with the expansion of the mind to persuade, entice. That's an activity that works on the mind. And that Japheth would be, as Morris put it, quote, would be intellectually curious, explorers in the world of thought, as Ham would be in the physical realm, and Shem in the spiritual. So end quote. So number one, it implies an inherent tendency toward intellectual pursuits with a stress on science and philosophy. And science and philosophy has tended to be the the strong suit of descendants of Japheth. It's fulfilled generally, and again, highly individualized, but fulfilled generally in all Japhethites. It includes, the Japhethites include the Greeks, renowned for their philosophers, the Romans, renowned really for their legal system, Europeans, renowned for much of their scientific endeavors, and Indians. And I'm not talking about American Indians, but those from India. And thus, most Americans, majority of Americans are of white European extraction. Most of us are primarily Japhethites in our heritage. Most of the advances of modern science, medicine, industry, technology, have been developed by these people, although often using tools that had been developed first by descendants of Ham as a servant of Japheth, as God had predicted here through Noah. So we see here three different streams of people groups with three different emphases in their, I don't want to say genetic makeup, but there is something that seems hereditary through this prophecy in the direction of their cultures. And we've seen that fulfilled historically. And so I don't think we should... This is not to place judgment upon anybody, and these three streams are not races. Some people think of them as the three races. The Semites, the Japhethites, the Hamites have been equated with the dusky, the white, the black races, or the Mongoloid, Caucasian, and Negroid races, and that's not accurate. It's certainly not what the Bible teaches, nor what modern anthropology or human genetics indicate. If you were paying attention as I was naming some of these people groups, you would have noted that there were dusky and black people found in all three groups as descendants of all three of these men. The Hamites tended to be predominantly dark-skinned, but there were dark-skinned groups of all of them, and there were light-skinned groups descended from all of them. The Bible does not use the word race. It does not acknowledge the concept of race, and I'll quote Morris again, but I've said this before. The modern concept of race is based on evolutionary thinking. To the evolutionist, a race is a subspecies in the process of evolving into a new species, and this idea is the basis of modern racism, end quote. Morris wrote that in 1976. You understand that puts him at the vanguard of evangelical Christian thought and fundamental thought at that time, because he was swimming upstream against a pretty large degree of reluctance in the evangelical and fundamental community to accept that viewpoint as late as 1976 when he wrote that. I've often said that we've been pretty slow to recognize the fallacy of that kind of racist thinking and to reject it, but we've really not been much slower than our culture. The unfortunate thing is we probably should have been leading the way on the subject rather than letting the culture shove us into that and resisting the cultural shove. Anyway, we come to the end of Noah's life in verses 28 and 29. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. 950 years. You understand living an additional, put it in the outline, 350 years after the flood. By living to age 950, there are only two people of his progenitors who lived longer. One of them was Jared, who lived to the age of 962, and one of them was Methuselah, who lived to the age of 969. Noah comes third at 950 years for the length of his life. You understand that by living for another 350 years after the flood, he lived through the events of the Tower of Babel. In fact, when he died, Abraham was 58 years old. When Noah died, Abraham would have been 58 years old. If you check the genealogical, if there aren't any skipped generations, I don't think there are. He lived 58 years after Abraham's birth. That's the way I've worded it for the outline. When he died, Abraham was already 58 years old. So the people that we're reading about are way more connected in a physical, social kind of way than we actually realize. because of the length of their lives. Abraham, while it looks like all of a sudden you get down to Abraham in chapter 12, and that's way off in the future. And yeah, well, it was. It was about 300 years after the flood by the time Abraham was born, but Noah's still alive. There's a good chance he knew him, and that he knew Shem. There's a good chance they would have known these people. Now, the next chapter is another one of those long lists of names that is tempting to just skip. But there are some things that I think are significant about it. It's most significant about the table of nations that it provides. And so we'll take a look at that in some detail next time, Lord willing. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we can learn from it. Lord, help us to understand the principles that you teach us.